the alabaster boxes that we just drop our change in, that ends up being denomination-wide a significant offering, and it goes into a fund that I think she said that there are no administrative costs. You know, a lot of times you give $10 to one thing, well, a little bit of it goes to this, a little bit of it goes to that, and you kind of, not alabaster. Alabaster, every single nickel goes to the object, and ordinarily it can be a school building. It's buildings. It's either a school on the mission field, a chapel. They're building a chapel for a church. Maybe it's a parsonage for the pastor of that area. But it goes to construction projects, to buy materials and things for our volunteers to use. So it's a very worthy. Very worthy project. You know, years ago, I sat among many ministry leaders in the Church of the Nazarene at a presentation by the producers or their representatives of the Jesus film. The late Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, was responsible for producing, getting that film made. It's simply a depiction of the birth, the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and just tells the story of Jesus' life. And Bill Bright had heard about the extensive network of the Church of the Nazarene, even though we're not a denomination that is overpowering in its size and these kind of things, but we have mission contacts in over 160 world areas. And because we are so interwoven and well connected, Bill Bright asked us if we would partner with the Jesus film to distribute and to show and to have their representatives, our missionaries, to show the Jesus film in the remote areas where they would not normally have access. That night's presentation was kind of a documentary film that they showed us of the effect of the Jesus film in a remote African village. The scene of these events showing that they required a gasoline generator to run the projector because there was no electricity in that village ever. It just wasn't there. They stretched a large white fabric over in a frame to make for the screen. The villagers, and I have no memory of the size of those that were gathered around that night, but they sat on the ground watching this Jesus film, and they gazed intently at the movie, and it was narrated in their language. And so they could understand what was being said, and they paid close attention throughout the film. Then came the scene where Jesus was judged and then crucified. I will never forget the response on those villagers' faces. It revealed a combination of bewilderment and horror. They could not understand why this blessed, loving, and righteous man was so brutalized for crimes and sins that were not his own. And tears streamed down the faces of one villager after another at the depiction of Jesus dying on the cross. They were overwhelmed. And that night they learned about the love and the grace of God and what it cost. I can't help but wonder if a similar bewilderment and horror or sorrow came upon those gathered in Jerusalem as they considered the preaching of Peter that Pentecost Sunday morning. No stylistic presentation, no rhetorical techniques of speaking, no impressive metaphors or illustrations in the sermon, just the simple facts of an Old Testament prophecy fulfilled through the love, grace, and sacrifice of the Son of God. The crowd's response and Peter's guidance reveals much about our understanding of God's redemptive process. Let's read for a moment. The text today is in Acts chapter 2, reading verses 37 to 41. It's not a long passage, and I'll be reading from the New International Version. And this is just after Peter's message. And it says, when the people heard this, when they heard what Peter said about the life of Jesus, his death, his crucifixion, their responsibility involved in that. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. For all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Heavenly Father, we can read these stories over and over and over again, and yet we will not sense their significance. We will not learn their lessons unless your Holy Spirit comes and touches our minds and hearts and leads us to the truth. And so we ask that you would be here this morning. And I personally, Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd protect me from error and that you would help me to simply express the truth that is contained in this glorious passage, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, we're apt to see the Jews that were gathered for Pentecost through the lens of what we know of the Jewish religious leaders and their conflicts with Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the like. If so, we likely assume too much, at least in terms of hostility and malice. Most of those gathered that day were not intrinsically rooted in Jerusalem, and they were there for the festival and had come from different parts. Now, don't get me wrong, they were steeped in Judaism, and there was a natural revulsion and repelling of any ideas that would conflict with the values and the way the Jewish faith had been articulated through the centuries. And yet, it's not as if they had a direct animosity toward Jesus. They knew what had happened. It wasn't a secret. So when the inquiring crowd hears the words of Peter, the text tells us that they were cut to the heart.
You know, this phrase, cut to the heart, that's here, it's used only time that phrase is found in the New Testament is right here. The verb for cut and cut to the heart is only used one time here in the New Testament. And it has the meaning of a sharp pain or even a stab. And it said, so when they heard the words of Peter and the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, had been crucified and was buried and rose, it says they were cut to the heart. The point here is that this was no gentle persuasion. It wasn't a casual argument that built up over a period of time and they reasoned themselves through and said, well, I wonder if they may be so. What the power of the simple message of the cross cut through so much of the presuppositions and the biases and the prejudices of that group. It said it absolutely pierced their hearts. And at that moment, that what they had was not a gentle persuasion. It was an assault on their convictions about what they believed and what they accepted as true. It's as if they were saying, what have we done? What are the elements in this? What's going on in this encounter that has taught us about the process that God uses in calling believers to Himself, calling non-believers to Himself? Step one is conviction. It's not just a simple curiosity. It's not, I wonder if there's really something to this. And maybe if it sounds good enough for me, maybe I'll kind of ease into it, put a little foot in the water and see about this Christianity thing. But that's not what happens in encounter with the Holy Spirit. What happens is all of a sudden you recognize that the truth that the Bible proclaims about Jesus Christ is true. And it cuts to the heart. And you know, I've been around the Church of the Nazarene for a long time. And I was in a Baptist church growing up. And Baptist churches are in my day, I haven't been a long time. In my early years, Baptist churches were well known for hellfire and brimstone messages. I mean, they would tell it like it is. You came into church and you were wearing something that maybe wasn't, you know, they'd tell you about it. Barbara and I used to be in a gospel singing group. We sang this little Baptist church. I don't know, I'm not getting on the Baptist. My whole family are Baptist. But we were singing this little Baptist church and we were getting ready to do our gospel concert. About that time, somebody walked in the front and the pastor who was introducing us, he just stopped. And he says, Bob Lewis, you are late again. Poor guy walked in, just got called right out because he overslept or had too many eggs for breakfast, whatever. They were just plain-spoken folks. And I grew up in that. And I know that they would call for a decision and call for a moment of conviction and tell you to come down front and they'd pray with you and those kind of things. So when I came to the Church of the Nazarene, now, this was in the
70s.
They had an altar in the front of the church. I mean, if they were here, it'd be right all the way across. And we had what they called altar calls. They would call you to pray. Nowadays, the vogue is to go off in some room and they have somebody, nah, not in those days. You call down and Jesus, when Jesus says you refuse to acknowledge me before man, I refuse to acknowledge you before God. They said, if you're ashamed to pray, then you need to find out what's going on inside of you, but it's not genuine conviction of sin. And so I'm used to that. And it wasn't a matter of of let's go and discuss the pros and cons of attendance and tithing and dress and rings and hair and all this kind of business. No, no, no. Address who was Jesus. What did he do? Who are you? What have you done? How in the world are we going to bring that together? What have we done, they said. The stress level demanded some kind of response. I mean, things just can't stay the same. Something's got to give. Tell us, Peter, what shall we do? If we share in the guilt of Jesus' crucifixion, and I mean, how can we make it right? And then Peter says, repent and be baptized. Repent. That's kind of a lost concept so often. What does repent really mean anyway? At different times throughout history, the word repent has meant something different. Sometimes it meant, well, a change of mind. Others was a change of heart. But here it has the connotation of turning from one way to another way. It's just not a difference. It's not a new way of thinking. It's a new way of living. It's considering what your life was like when things were wrong, and understanding that if things are going to be right, there's going to have to be changes made. And we don't know what all that is. And I don't think there's anybody that's ever come to faith that's understood the journey that they were going to be on. I remember as clear as day my call to pastoral ministry. I was over 30 years old. I'd worked for Mobil Oil Corporation for 10 years, and I kind of knew where I was going to retire. I knew what the 401 was going to look like, and I had it mapped out. And it became as clear as day that the Lord had other plans for my life. And I knew I had to trust him. And I said, okay. That's a long story about how the Lord talked to Barbara the same time he was talking to me. But when I made that transition, I'd been around the church long enough where I thought I knew. I knew exactly what the pastoral ministry was going to be like, and all the pros, the cons. And I want you to know I had no idea what was in store for me. And the Lord was gracious to hide that from me, because I don't think I would have done it. But I just told him that I'd go day by day. And don't get me wrong. If this sounds like I'm whining, let me assure you that the life that he has allowed me to live as his minister is a life I never deserved, and I will never deserve it. That I can stand here in front of you and open the Word of God and say, thus saith the Lord, is scary. Because the stakes are high. And I'm not good enough, and I'm not pure enough to tell you that I have every single answer, but I know that God does. And he has helped me. I prepared as much as he enabled me to do through schools and these kinds of things. I pray to accurately handle the Word of God, but every moment that I serve him in this is a moment of grace. It is not a moment of entitlement. And I do not come to you to preach the gospel according to Fred. I want to preach the gospel according to his word, and that's why I stay close to the scriptures. Repent means to turn. It means to see life as it was and understand that it's not just not quite good enough, it's wrong. It's a violation of God's will that we run our own lives. He won that right on the cross. And then the journey to faith with Him comes conviction that the Scriptures are true and that the Word of God is true and that it means what it says and it's reliable and it leads us from conviction to confession. He says, repent. You know, I didn't need a course correction. When I came to faith, I need a radical change in the direction of my life. I didn't need to just be kind of veered off where I was going. I need to stop dead, find out what God's will for my life, and it just turn around. And the reason is that what I was worried about before was how I was going to get to heaven. And my concern afterwards is how can I be like He is? How can I learn to be like Jesus? Heaven takes care of itself. We have conviction. Repent. And we have forgiveness. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I have a friend that I met, and we've had lunch a few times, and I like him. He's an Anglican priest over in Hudson, Ohio, just north of Kent, where I live. And we met together at a funeral of a common friend, and we began to have lunch. And he was a Nazarene at one point, but was led into the Anglican. I really didn't spend a lot of time figuring all that out. But I can't give him too much problem because John Wesley was an Anglican his whole life. But in any event, we were talking about salvation. We were talking about this aspect of becoming a Christian and faith in our lives. And one of the ways that we diverge in our understanding is he feels that the rite of baptism is salvific. He reads this text as meaning baptism itself gives forgiveness of sins. Well, according to Wesley defined baptism as an outward sign of an inward grace. And the baptism is we submit to baptism out of obedience to Christ, but what it represents is when we are, at least if we're in a setting where immersion is possible, the imagery is that our old life goes away and we are raised to a new life in Christ when we're brought back out of the water. Sometimes we're not able to do that. In the Church of the Nazarene, we allow someone to sprinkle or to pour water, and they say, well, you know, how does that work? Look. I've got to be careful. I don't want to go too long. But I've had opportunities to baptize ladies that were in their late 80s. You have any idea what it's like to have somebody that's lived over 80 years in sin to come to faith in Jesus and see the transformation that he does in their lives? And this lady was genuinely, genuinely changed. But she was the only way she could step up, walk over, and get into this big pool of water. It wasn't going to happen. And so she sat next to the baptismal where I was. And I draped a towel around her shoulders, and I dipped some water up in a little vessel. And I poured it, and I baptized you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the joy And the tears that came from her face and her eyes was overwhelming. What baptism is, it is an outward sign of something that has happened internally. The sign of being submerged and then come up to a new life is what happens when our old life is put away and we begin a new life in Jesus Christ. This issue is that we're not the same anymore. You have conviction and confession. And forgiveness. Forgiveness is the promise. And he says you have forgiveness in signifying that moment of confession and forgiveness of Christ. And the symbol of the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. And we're simply not the same. So from conviction to confession to forgiveness, then comes conversion. We're not talking about a timeline here. We're just talking about simply a thought, process of thought, of understanding what's going on. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you. It's for your children. It's for those who are far off, and I doubt very seriously that they understood that day that those far, the Gentiles one day, you and me, were going to be included in that. You know, when the church first started, it was a Jewish thing. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of Old Testament laws. And they never even thought about that being a Gentile. It was for the whole world. It was only after the internal conflicts with Paul and others when they began to preach the word and people that were not Jews were being blessed and they were being saved. And they said, well, you know, what's going on here? And they went back and they looked at the words of Jesus and they looked at when God told Abraham, says, through your seed, the whole world will be transformed. And they figured that everybody. And when we go from this concentration of self to being aware of the need that we have is a need that the world has. And we realize that we're not the same as we were before. We began to see the world through His eyes. We began to love the world with His heart. And we want to touch the world with our hands and our feet and do what we can do to bring an awareness of the grace of Jesus Christ. And our culture is starving for it, even though they don't know it. We are in chaos. So far we've talked about conviction that comes upon us. A confession of our need and willingness to do what we need to do. That when we pray and when we ask for forgiveness and when we indeed repent, that the Lord promises to forgive us from our sins and with the Holy Spirit's cleansing power to cleanse us from unrighteousness and all those kind of things. But if we're not careful, we get this list of, wait, I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do the conviction in the heart of a sinner, the truth of the gospel, is an act of grace on the heart of men and women that comes wholly from God. We do not have the ability to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ as truth without the enablement of the Holy Spirit. John Wesley called that prevenient grace. The grace that goes beyond before conversion. The grace that allows us to see the truth. Conviction is an act of grace. Confession that would lead us this transforming element in our minds and hearts that lead us to confess our need for Christ and our guilt for our sins. That is not something we conjure up. That is something the Holy Spirit enables us to understand and to do. The forgiveness of sin is wholly of the an act of God through His Holy Spirit, that He comes and fills us. And it says that every believer, it's for your children, it's for those far off. We get in these crazy debates about who's got more of the Holy Spirit than the next guy. Let me tell you something. You've got all the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. The question is, how much of you does He have? Now, one of these days we'll get into Corinthians. We'll talk about the gifts of the Spirit. But this is not the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. This is the gift of the Spirit Himself that God gives to every believer in Jesus Christ. Conviction comes from grace. Confession comes from grace. Forgiveness comes from grace. Conversion comes from grace. Has there been a moment in your life when you've come to recognize that you have lived your life in defiance of the will of God? Where you recognize that you get up every single morning at some point, did you recognize that you got up one every single morning and never once gave thought to what God would have you to do that day? Never entered your mind what God wanted of your life. Never seemed important that the way you spent your life, the goals of your life, somehow had no interest in His kingdom. I know we've heard stories of conversions where just terrible things have happened and people were just broken and they just despaired for life itself in coming to faith and. The unfortunate thing about that is sometimes that's the only way God gets our attention. But it doesn't have to be that way. His grace is sufficient that we can read His word and come to believe it. And even when we come to moments of despair and we come to moments of guilt, that we recognize that all of that can be taken away by the wonderful, gentle, loving hand of God the moment that we embrace the truth of Jesus Christ and ask Him to be the Lord of our lives and receive His Spirit. And I'm somewhat a student of our culture. I'm really not much of a guy on confrontation. I don't much like it. So my tendency would be that to never look at the news. I don't want to know. Such and this battle's going on over here. I don't want. But God doesn't let me do that. But He has enabled me to see that as a minister of the gospel, my job is not to judge our culture. My job is not to criticize who's in charge. My job is not to demonize everything that's unchristian. My job is to share the good news of salvation that comes from the grace of God. It doesn't deny there's evil in the world. Doesn't deny there's sin in our lives. Doesn't deny there's sin all the way around us. It just means that sin is God's business. The gospel is the church's business. And I am called to share the blessings of forgiveness and restoration through the grace of Jesus Christ. And Peter just told them how it was possible because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the moment came, or the day came, that Jesus was going to be crucified, he knew it. So he called the disciples together and he said, "I wanted to have this meal with you, one last time." And they began to talk about his impending departure and these kind of things. And they sat around this table and what biblical scholars and theologians have called the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And as they were going to share the meal, the Bible says that Jesus took a loaf of bread and he broke the bread. And he handed it to them as they reclined around the table. And he said, "This bread, it's like my body that's broken for you. Take and eat it." And in the same way, he took the cup and he says, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood that is shed for you. Take and drink all of it." In the future, when you gather together, do this in remembrance of me.